Disciples were looking for answers and understanding, but Jesus only gives them a promise that is related to his mission for them. He just says, you're asking about stuff you don't need to know anything about. The Holy Spirit provides access to God's power for witnessing. If you want to sense the Spirit of God moving inside of you, just go witness to somebody. Share the plan of salvation. Share with somebody their lostness. And who cares if they get angry? Who cares? None of that stuff matters. Just share, and you'll sense the Spirit of God speaking through you. By the way, the more you do it, the easier it is. Okay? What is the main reason why that I am given the gift of the Holy Spirit? To witness. To testify to the grace of God. That's the reason why. I wrote this down as a reminder. The prayer for God's power to witness and disciple is always answered affirmatively. God never says, no, I'm not going to do that for you. He always says yes to that prayer. Always. A summary. Evangelizing and discipling others is always empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks to that issue in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. I won't read it to you. Check it out yourself. He says, I'm in bonds. But guess what? Guess what? People are hearing the gospel for the first time, and they're being saved. And people in the palace are talking about it. It's amazing what's going on. Predicting the return of Christ is not our business. It just isn't. It's not our business. As much as I'm curious about all that stuff, and some people are very curious about it, as a matter of fact, they're very, very certain that they understand the process and all that stuff, okay. But that's not the Spirit, that's not for the power of the Spirit to tell us all the answers to those questions. He gave us the Spirit's power for one purpose, to witness and testify. I had a guy in my last church who came up to me and said, you know, Mark, I've actually decided that we should never preach on Revelation. I'm so tired of people predicting this stuff. He was a little bit hyperbolic, but I didn't say I agree with you, but I almost agree with him. Okay? We are the recipients of divine power to carry out the mission and spread the good news. It's as simple as all that. The third part is called what I call memory, verses 9 through 11. This is an interesting little piece of text. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The message, the mental images of Jesus being carried out of sight must have been on their minds for the rest of their lives. Can you think of someone in the Bible who had the same exact experience? How about Elijah? He was by himself. He didn't have any other witnesses with him. Men saw him cross that Jordan River with Elijah smacking the water with his cloak. And the water splitting, and they walked across on dry land. And then he came back without Elijah. So there's one person in the Old Testament. And Elijah's a really unique guy. But he's in the Old Testament. And Elijah says, I'm not leaving your side. He says, I'll give you your request for a double portion of my spirit if you see me leave. So Elijah knows he's going to be taken away. And here comes this chariot of fire. And he's caught up in a whirlwind. Elisha's thinking, oh, nuts. Why couldn't you just take me with you? I'm sure the disciples were thinking the exact same thing in this text. Why didn't we just go with you? This is a mess down here. I sometimes think that's still true. They now knew what it must have been like for Elijah, for Elisha, who remembered Elijah being taken up by into heaven by a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. But here's the promise. Remember this. Christ will return the same way he left. Remember and anticipate. He's coming back the exact same way. And everybody, not the first time it happened, only Elisha saw it. The second time it happened, only 11 disciples saw it. And the third time it happens, every last person will see him return. Every eye will see him, tells us in the book of Revelation. Okay? Matthew records the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Luke records the promise of Jesus in chapter 24, verses 45 through 49. Together they give us the most important instructions to know as believers. Here's what they are. First of all, go make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew. Secondly, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm not going to abandon you. As long as the Holy Spirit's down there, he's with you. And remember, we will not see Jesus go into heaven, but we live by faith that he will return just as the angels have said. We believe that promise. Okay? Some conclusions, and we'll be finished. First, none of the original disciples or those that take up the message in the early church had it easy, and the truth is exhibited by Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 15. So it's interesting, none of the people who were in this little group right here, and Paul ends up joining them, has an easy life. None of them. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain through the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is how I think he's saying right there. When I arrived in Christianity, I had my arms wrapped around this big pile of stuff that helped define who I was. Take your pick what that might be. But as I served Christ, it slowly got peeled away. And all I want to do is be with Jesus now. The rest of it is meaningless nonsense. It's all rubbish by comparison. That's all Paul's saying right there in Philippians 3. I happily leave it behind. I don't want that stuff anymore. I want Christ, he says. And the story of Acts is just what it's like to pursue Christ. Second, Acts tells us that the Holy Spirit did not come to reveal himself. It's interesting because the Holy Spirit does not make a big deal out of himself. Jesus does, the Father does, but the Holy Spirit does not do any of that kind of work. None of it. He doesn't speak or anything like that. He speaks inside of us. He came to use us to reveal Jesus to those who have not yet heard. He just wants to use us. He's not interested in being revealed. Here's the rest of that. Acts insists that I am most blessed when I am being used by the Holy Spirit to present the good news of Jesus Christ. That's when I'm most blessed. When I know the Holy Spirit is using me to present Jesus. Everything else is just second rate. There are lots of great moments in life, but sharing Christ with an unbeliever is what keeps the story of Acts moving. And it is still the primary job of every follower of Jesus Christ. It literally takes the book of Acts, moves it one little step closer to the end. The return of Jesus. This next one is a little more esoteric, but I think it's interesting. Acts presents us with three church emphases. Okay, I shared this with the board one time. First of all, it is militant. Don't you get the impression that in the early part of Acts, nobody who's presenting the gospel is afraid of anybody. It's militant. They are just telling everybody they can find. Paul is preaching to people in prison. It's just militant. That just means it's evangelistic. There's no military, there's no hurting people in the process. We just want to tell as many people as possible. They simply go wherever the gospel has not been. That's the nature of the church. It's militant. It has this mission to communicate the good news to people. And the book of Acts is, it tells us this story. Guess what? Stephen is being stoned while he's preaching. What? Militant. He didn't care at all. Fearless stuff. Aggressively carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. It was evangelistic. Okay? Second, it is skilled at discipling and training new converts to obey God, serve the church, and support her ministries. It's like a school. First of all, it's a military operation. It's on a mission to go into enemy territory and take prisoners for Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's a school. It's a training place. Paul does this ministry continuously. It's the place where people are trained. And I think the local church is those who are two major efforts, to train people so that they follow Jesus well and obey him, and they militantly carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, just sharing with their friends, their neighbors, everybody else. It's a school. Okay. And third, it is a place where hurting people can recover and re-enter ministry after being troubled and damaged by life. It's a hospital. The church is a militant operation. It's an army of people. It's a school and it's a hospital. Because people come to Jesus beaten up by life. They just do. And I was listening to a guy talk about these three topics once, and he said most churches major on one and minor on the other. No church does all three well. It's just too big of a job. It's just too big. Most parachurch ministries are training and hospitals. In our last church, we supported a missionary. Guess what he did for a living? He simply worked with missionaries who were traumatized by ministry. He was doing hospital work for people who were in the ministry. Lots of crazy stories out there. What's going on? People get hurt pretty bad. And the church, the body of Christ, is a place where people who have been damaged by other Christians, by life, by stuff, can find healing so that they can re-enter the mission. Not so that they can stay there forever as a professional patient, but so they can be restored to bring life to those who are still hurting. Okay? Acts presents all three of those. Militancy, training, and care, which seem to define the early church. So what is Acts chapter 6 about? There were some Grecian women who were not being cared for in the food distribution. So what do? They put together a simple ministry to take food that was misdirected and give it to the people who really needed it. It's just taking care of people. Okay? There's a whole area of seminary called pastoral care. Pastoral theology is just about how do you take care of people and their needs. Some people are extraordinarily good at it. Natural. It comes natural. Others have to learn that. Okay? There is one more issue, then I'll stop here, because that's the end of it. And it's based off of a question, okay? Are the stories of Acts descriptive or prescriptive? Are they just descriptive of what's going on at that particular time? Or do they prescribe things for us? For instance, Acts chapter 4, I think it is, at the end of the chapter, it says that they did four things. They prayed together. They had the Lord's Supper together. They ministered the Word of God to each other. And they cared for each other. There's another place in there where people sold what they had and gave it to the apostles to give to the poor. Barnabas was one of those people. Then Ananias and Sapphira were other kinds of people who did the same thing. There's big stories about stuff like that. Are those things prescriptive? We should always do that as the church? Or they just describe what the early church was doing? How about Pentecost, when the people from literally Persia all the way to Rome, that's a huge swath of people, heard the word of God in their language at Pentecost. Was that prescriptive? Is that how God always brings people to Christ? Or is that descriptive of what was going on? It's a puzzling little question. And I'm not afraid of any of those topics. I'll tell you what I think was the case. But it's interesting because that's what happens in this book. There's all kinds of things that are going on which describe what's going on. And we have to discern, is that what God wants us to do? Or is he just telling us what they did? And we have to figure out something else for what we need to do right here. So we're going to have fun in the book of Acts, talk about church life and stuff like that. So don't miss any, all right? Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. It's going to be exciting just to look at the early church and how it just burst on the scene in Jerusalem. And today it's in North Huntsville, right here, and many other places around the world. It's crept its way into Iran, and it's in darkest Africa, and it's in Mongolia, it's in the Philippines, it's in Bolivia, and this place we live in right now is so culturally damaged that it's the second largest mission field in the world. And I'm sure when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, Jerusalem was the largest mission field in the world. And it spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire. I pray that you'll do a revival in this country that will stir up your people just to carry the good news. We have lots of people in this culture who have never heard about Jesus. I pray that you'll open that door for us right here in North Huntsville, and we'll be fearless and militant about carrying the good news. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.